It is a delight to be here with you. One of my life verses, and by life verse I mean a verse that gives both direction and motivation for my entire life, is Ephesians 3:8, which says, quoting from the King James Version, which is the version from which I learned it, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." And Paul looked upon his assignment as an apostle, as a communicator of the gospel of Christ, as a matter of God's grace, as an undeserved privilege which God gave to him. And that's certainly true in my case. I stand here today by God's mercy and by God's grace, not because I deserve to be here, not because I'm doing God a favor or doing you a favor. So it's a privilege to be here. And I'm well aware that the scripture says that unto whomsoever much is given of him shall be much required. And I suppose I appreciate Jeff's very gracious introduction. And of course, Jeff does not know my heart like I do and like the Lord does. And I cringe a little bit when I hear an introduction like that. But I suppose if there's any measure of truth in seeking, not doing, but seeking to live out that which I write, it's because I run scared. That is to say, I'm very mindful of the fact that those of us who teach will be judged more strictly. And so it is a privilege to be here today. And if you'll turn in your Bibles to John chapter 15, we're going to be looking primarily this morning at verses 4 and 5. John chapter 15, verses 4 and 5. I will be reading and speaking from the New International Version this week, but whatever version you have, it's accurate. They're all good versions. They're all good translations. And from time to time, as I will do this morning, I will say that there's another word that I prefer in place of one that's being used here. But one of the nice things about the English-speaking world is that we have this multiplicity of translations which we can compare with each other and sometimes pick and choose. So, John chapter 15, verses 4 and 5. "Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me, and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." The theme for the four morning sessions that I'm speaking on this week are the basics, which are illustrated by this illustration, which we call the wheel. Let me ask you, how many of you have never seen this illustration before? May I see your hands? Okay, I was hoping that that would be the case. No hands went up. So you're all somewhat familiar with this illustration, that it is the navigator's method of presenting what we consider to be the most basic truths of the Christian life, as Jeff said in the introduction. And this morning, I'm going to be speaking on Christ the hub, or Christ the center. Tomorrow, the Word of God. On Wednesday, fellowship. And on Thursday, prayer. And then Thursday evening, Lewis Hill will be speaking on witnessing. And then on Friday evening, he will be speaking on lordship, which would be the same thing as the obedient Christian in action, because Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" The outworking of the lordship of Jesus Christ in our lives is the obedient Christian. And so sometime this week, you're going to be exposed to all six elements of this wheel. But this morning, we want to look at the hub, which is Christ. I have here in my hands a book entitled DOS, which is a definitive biography of the founder of the Navigators, Dawson Trotman. I was going to say whose picture is over there, but the picture is covered up. I'm not sure if this book is still available. Sometimes it's I hear that it's gone out of print, and then that we bring it back into print, and then it goes out. I'm not sure what the status is now. But in any event, whether this book is available to you or not, on page 80 of this book is a picture of the original wheel as Dawson Trotman drew it in 1930. So this particular illustration is 57 years old. The wheel has been modified some since Dawson drew this first one, as additional thought has been given to these and how to best articulate the basics. But the thing that I want to call your attention to from this illustration, I want to read this paragraph right at the top. It says, Christ supplies the power in a Christian life as does the hub in the mechanism of a wheel in action. And then he quotes from two verses of Scripture, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth, Matthew chapter 28. And then, I am the vine, ye are the branches, without me ye can do nothing, quoting from John 15:5, one of the verses which we've just read. And I want you to see here from what I've just read this morning that in the original illustration of the wheel and in Dawson Trotman's original articulation of what he considered to be the basics of the Christian life, the hub stood for Christ as the source of power in the Christian life. And I tell you that because in recent years we have in some circles deviated a little bit, and we have put Christ in the center as signifying the lordship of Christ. And it's certainly true that we can illustrate the lordship of Christ that way, because a wheel can only have one hub. We can only serve one master. Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. And either Christ is at the center of the wheel of our lives, or something else, personal ambition is at the center of our lives. And so there's a certain sense in which we could say that Christ at the center stands for the lordship of Christ. But in the original illustration, Christ at the center stood for Christ, the power for the Christian life, as explained to us here in John 15, verses 4 and 5. Now, there are two truths that we want to see here in this passage this morning. One, in verse 5, the first sentence, get my bifocals focused right here so I can see whether that's a period or what. I am the vine, you are the branches. That's one truth. The second truth, which we're going to look at, is if a man remains, and here's where I would choose one of the older translation words, if a man or woman abides in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And then along with that, back up into verse 4, no branch can bear fruit by itself. So two truths. Number one is, Christ is the vine and we are the branches. That is what I would call an objective truth. And by objective, I mean something is true whether we are aware of it or not. Something is true whether we believe it or not. Something is true whether we experience it or not. For example, if it were raining outside today, which obviously it is not, but if it were raining outside, I could say to you, it is raining outside and I can see out there that it's raining, and that would be an objective statement. Now, you're sitting here looking at me, you cannot see the rain, you cannot feel the rain, and you do not experience that truth. But your lack of experiencing it does not change the objectivity of it. It does not change the truthfulness of that fact. That's what we mean when we talk about objective truth, something which is true regardless of our experience. And of course, all truth ultimately is objective truth. And so Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. That is an objective statement that is unqualified. The second, though, is a subjective statement. It is a conditional statement. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. I could say, it is raining outside, objective truth. If you go outside, you will get wet, subjective truth, experiential truth. Do you see what Jesus is saying here? An objective statement and an experiential or a subjective statement. So let's look at these two. First the objective and then the subjective. What does Jesus mean when he says, I am the vine, you are the branches? And obviously he is using a figure of speech. He is looking at the grapevine, and today we might look at these beautiful evergreen trees outside the castle here, if Jesus were speaking to us here today, he would probably choose one of those, because we would not look around and see the grapevine. What does Jesus mean when he says, I am the vine, you are the branches? There is a term that is used by the Apostle Paul in all of his letters. It is the term in Christ, or in him, or in the Lord. And those three phrases are used interchangeably. In Christ, in him, in the Lord. Paul uses that expression 164 times in his letters. For example, 2 Corinthians 5:17 is a verse that most of you are familiar with. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Or 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, it is of him that you are in Christ. And when Paul uses this expression, in Christ, he is saying the same thing that Jesus is saying when he says, I am the vine and you are the branches. What Jesus is describing and what Paul is describing is what I call a spiritually organic relationship, or a spiritually organic union. Now, the term organic would refer to a living thing. And the trees out here, we might say that the branches and the various components of these trees out here are in organic or living relationship with one another. Whereas the pieces of wood in the ceiling or in this podium here do not have an organic relationship. There is not a living relationship between the various pieces of this podium. This is what we would call a mechanical bonding by glue and screws and nails. But in a tree or a bush or a vine, all of the various components, the vine itself, the branches, the leaves, have an organic union, a life-giving union. And notice that I use the term a spiritually organic union. That is, when you and I received Jesus Christ as our Savior, we came into a spiritually organic relationship with Jesus Christ. We came into a life-giving relationship with Jesus Christ, so that the very spiritual life and the spiritual power and all of the resources that you and I need for living the Christian life, which are resident in the person of Christ himself, are now free to flow to us because we have this living relationship. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, the Apostle Peter uses a most astounding phrase. He says, Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, or be made partakers of the divine nature, or may share in the divine nature. Now, that is an astounding statement, that you and I have been made participants in the divine nature, in the nature of Jesus Christ. Not that we have become little gods ourselves. But what Peter is saying when he says that we have become participants in the divine nature is the same truth that Jesus is expressing by this figure of speech of the vine and the branches, the same thing that Paul is expressing when he says we are in Christ. And this concept of this spiritually organic relationship with Jesus Christ between Christ and the believer is so important, it is so embedded, it is so fundamental to the truth of the Christian life that, as I said, Paul uses that statement 164 times, which says to us that he really cannot say much about the Christian life without somehow using that phrase. How different you and I are today. The Apostle Paul could hardly talk about living the Christian life without bringing into it the fact that you and I are in Christ. We seldom use that expression today unless we're quoting a verse that has it in it. We seldom think about the fact that we are united spiritually, but united in a very living sense to the living, all-powerful Christ. And so in this illustration here, this is not a mechanical relationship between Christ and the Christian, but it is a living relationship. It is an organic relationship, if you please. And those spokes are simply the means which God has given us to sustain that union. And one of the most important things that you can grasp is the fact that you are united to the living Christ. Let me explain it this way, or tell you why that's important. When I first became a Christian, I had grown up in a church family and had heard the gospel many times, had been inoculated, you know, had gotten just a small enough dose to inoculate me, but not to really get the disease, when I was a child. And as a result of that, it wasn't until I was 18, almost 19 years of age, that I truly trusted in Jesus Christ as my Savior. And my concept of Jesus Christ as a brand new Christian was something like this, that Christ was the Son of God who had come down to earth, taken upon himself a human body like mine, had died on the cross for my sins, had gone back to heaven, and he was up there and I was down here, and there was sort of an old-fashioned rural party telephone line, you know, with a lot of static on it, called prayer. And if things really got tough, I might be able to get through and might be able to get some help. But that pretty much I was on my own to live the Christian life. Now, that's probably the extreme. But most of us live in some degree or other of that kind of concept of the Christian life. We do not live in the reality that we are spiritually united to the living Christ, that we are in Him, that we are branches on Christ the vine, that we're limbs on Christ the tree. And so we need to be gripped in the depths of our souls by this objective truth, this fact that is true, whether or not we have ever known it before, whether or not we have experienced the glorious reality of it in our own hearts, it's still true, but we need to be gripped by it. Now, this brings me to the second point, the experiential part, and that's what I want to spend the bulk of our time on this morning. And that is, Christ says, after having said, "I am the vine, you are the branches," this objective statement of fact, he now plunges into the experiential, and he says, "If you remain," or "if you abide in me, and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." And again, back up in verse 4, "no branch can bear fruit by itself." Now, that is a very obvious horticultural fact, that a branch severed from its plant, tree, vine, whatever, is dead. It's just dead, dead. It can do nothing. The leaves wither. It cannot bear fruit. It has no life. Now, how can Jesus say, objectively, "You are in me," and then he says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing"? Do we go in and out of Christ? No. What he is saying is, I want you to experience the reality of the fact that you are in me by abiding in me. Again, if I may go back to my little illustration of the rain, I want you to experience the rain by going out and getting wet. Not just sitting here talking about the fact that it's raining outside, but to actually go out and experience it. What does it mean to abide in Jesus Christ? Well, it means, first of all, fundamentally, that we begin to realize in our experience the reality of the fact that we are in Him. We begin to realize experientially the reality of the fact that we are in Him. So how do we do this? First of all, a negative. We renounce all confidence in our own merit, in our own wisdom to figure out how to live the Christian life, in our own strength, you know, the kind of gut it out type of approach to living the Christian life, we renounce all confidence in our own merit and wisdom and strength in order that we might draw all of this, all of our merit, our wisdom and strength from Jesus Christ. What did you have to do when you came to know Christ as your personal Savior? You had to renounce all confidence in your own good works, in your own supposed merit before God, and to realize that you had no merit, that you were spiritually bankrupt before God. And having done that, you turn in faith to Jesus Christ and you trust in Him alone for your salvation. It's the same way as we live the Christian life. We renounce all confidence in our merit, in our wisdom, in our strength, in order that we might turn to Christ and draw all of that from Him. Consider, for example, our merit. Do you and I ever deserve any blessing from God? Do we ever deserve to have God use us? Do we ever, by our disciplines in the Christian life, by our having a quiet time and memorizing Scripture, doing Bible study, and all of the things that we should do we ever thereby indebt God to us so that God now says, okay, because you have done these things, I will now bless you? In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul says that God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. Notice again the phrase, in Christ. That is, because of our union with Him, God has, as it were, deposited all of the blessings that you and I will ever receive in all of our life in Christ. And it's because of our union with Him that those blessings now flow to us. Do you need strength to live the Christian life? That's in Christ. And through your union with Him, you're entitled to that. Do you need wisdom to know how to respond to some difficult situation in your Christian life? That wisdom is to be found in Christ, and through your union with Him, you're entitled to that. Not because you have merited it in yourself, but because you are in Christ, and Jesus Christ has merited all of those blessings for you. Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, who was a great Bible teacher of the mid-20th century, he died, I think, somewhere in the 1950s or early 1960s, but he put it like this one time. He said, Jesus Christ has bought and paid for every answer to prayer that you will ever receive. And since Christ has already paid for it, you and I have to turn from ourselves and say to the Lord, Lord, I come to you strictly in the name of Jesus Christ. I rely on Him. If you are going to do anything in my life today, if that person at my job that I'm seeking to share the gospel with, if you are going to use my words in my life, in that person's life, it's not because I deserve it. It's not because I've earned it by a certain level of living the Christian life, but it's because I am in Jesus Christ. That's what it means to abide in Him. In the legal profession, there are two forms of bankruptcy. I should say in the financial world, but according to the legal code, the U.S. code, in the financial world, there are two types of bankruptcy, and they're referred to, in short, as chapter 7 and chapter 11. Most people, when they declare bankruptcy, want to go into chapter 11, which is what we might call in layman's terms a temporary bankruptcy. It's where you, the bankruptcy court and your creditors feel that your company or your personal life is viable enough to, if just given time, can work its way out of its financial difficulties. And so you go into chapter 11, which gives you protection from the demands of your creditors until such time as you've had opportunity to get your financial house in order, and then you come out on the other end, and you know, you were never really devastated. You just needed some help for a period of time. And then by and by, hopefully, you get out of chapter 11 You repay your debts and you're going on. The other is chapter 7. And this is when you or the courts or your creditors have decided that your company has no hope of ever pulling through, that the only thing that can be done is just liquidate the company, sell off what assets there are, and try to pay off the creditors a few cents on every dollar that you owe them. Now, the analogy that I would like to make to you and to me today is that most of us try to live the Christian life in a chapter 11 bankruptcy status. We do not feel that we're totally bankrupt. We just need a little time, Lord, and I'll work this thing out, and then I can be on my own again, and you know, I can handle this pretty well, but right now, Lord, I need your help. But the truth of the matter is that all of us were born in chapter 7, and we have never gotten out of it. When we came to Jesus Christ, we realized we were bankrupt. And we should realize that in and of ourselves, we are still bankrupt. Did you ever stop to think about the fact that there is no reservoir of goodness in you? Paul said, I know that in my sinful nature dwells no good thing. The only good that comes out of your life and out of my life is that which is produced by the Holy Spirit. Now, this is not to say that the non-Christian never does anything that is good. We know that that is not true. I have a neighbor up the street from me who is one of the nicest men that you've ever met. He's not a Christian, but just a very gracious neighbor and very considerate of his wife and children and so forth. But in the sight of God, in that person dwells no good thing, because you see, none of his so-called good works are done with an eye to glorifying God. And that's what God looks at. God looks at the motive as well as the performance. And so we're all bankrupt, so we have to renounce any confidence in ourselves. We have to renounce any confidence in our wisdom and in our strength. For example, in Philippians 4:13, the Apostle Paul says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That's the flip side of the coin of Jesus' statement that without me you can do nothing. Paul says, with him I can do all things. Now, obviously, we have to take that statement in its context. Paul is not talking about flying through the air, flapping his hands, or, you know, some ridiculous thing like that. But he's talking about the all things, any demand of the Christian life. Paul says, I can respond to through the strength that Jesus Christ gives me. Now consider a moment who Paul was. Paul probably had more commitment, more zeal, and probably more ability, just sheer strength of personality and willpower, than any other person, certainly more than any of us today. And yet he freely admitted that he was dependent upon Jesus Christ for the strength just to be content. Because the context there is where he was talking about, I've learned, whatever the circumstances, to be content, whether with much or with little. He says, I've learned to be content. And then he says, I can do all things. In other words, what he's saying is, I can do this, be content, and I can do anything else that the Christian life requires of me through the strength that Jesus Christ gives. You see, the Apostle Paul had long ago renounced any confidence in his own wisdom and spiritual strength to rely entirely on Jesus Christ. And even in his ministry in Colossians 1:29, the apostle talks about how hard he's working. And he's in verse 28, before that, he's talking about proclaiming Christ, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. And he says, to this end, or with that objective in view, I labor struggling. And the word struggling there in the Greek is the word which could be translated into English as agonize. It's a word of tremendous intensity. And he says, I labor, in fact, I agonized, or I agonize in this. In what? But he says, I do it with all of his energy, which so powerfully works in me. So you see in Philippians 4:13, he's talking about the strength just to live the Christian life, just to respond to the demands, whether or not he ever opens his mouth. He says, I have learned to be content. Here in Colossians 1:29, he says, now in my ministry, I also depend upon Jesus Christ. I labor, I struggle, but I do it with his strength. This is what it means to abide in Jesus Christ. You see, it means to become aware of the fact that I'm in union with Jesus Christ, and so to say to him, Lord, because I am in union with you, I look to you in confidence that you will supply. And the hub of the wheel is meant to teach, above everything else, the fact that you and I are dependent upon Jesus Christ, and as we look to him, that we receive the power that we need. Consider this fact. There are four ways in which Christians tend to live the Christian life. And I have gone through all four of these, and only one of them is correct. So I'm teaching from bitter experience this morning. The first way, and this is very common to new Christians, is on our own, by our own effort, by our own willpower, and confidence that we can handle this. This was the approach that I took as I first trusted Christ as my Savior. In my lack of spiritual understanding, not knowing that without Christ I could do nothing, not knowing the strength of the sinful nature which dwelt within me, not knowing the wiles of Satan as he would seek to tempt me, not knowing the pulls of society around us as it seeks to constantly pull us into its web and into its mold. And so my approach was, God, just tell me what to do, and I'll go do it. When I first began to, we used to use in the old NAVs, a term, get down to business. When I first got down to business, I was an officer in the Navy. And in the Navy, we have a thing called Navy regulations, or Navy regs, blue book with gold letters stamped on the front, Navy regulations, and it was called the Bible. And this is how you operate it. I mean, this has all the rules of conduct, not only personal conduct, but how you operate, how you run the Navy. And my approach to the Christian life was that this was God's equivalent of Navy regs. You know, and I read in here, and I find the rules and the regulations of how I'm to live the Christian life, and then I go do it. And I try not to mess up too much. Just like as a young naval officer, I try not to mess up too much. And so the thing that's characteristic of this first way is a high degree of self-confidence and lack of realization of what the Christian life is really about. Now, obviously, this way is doomed to failure. We may have lots of activity. We may even have some apparent success, but we will have almost no genuine spirit-produced fruit. By the way, let me just say this, that the word fruit, as it's used in the New Testament, covers the whole gamut of the Christian life. It's the entire product of a life that's lived in union with Christ. For example, Paul refers to the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22 and 23, and there he's talking about Christian character. In Titus 3, he talks about the fruit of doing good, of doing good works to other people. And in John chapter 4 and Romans chapter 1, Jesus and Paul talk about the fruit of evangelism. So fruit is used, and I'm sure that here in John 15, it's used in its widest possible sense. And so when I say that we may have little genuine fruit, I'm saying that there will be little of the fruit of the Spirit, of genuine Christian character in our lives. That there will be little impact in the lives of other people. The second way that we tend to live the Christian life is generally a reaction to the first way. Those of us who have tried hard and have found that we were dismal failures, that after months or perhaps a couple of years or so, we found that it wasn't a matter of just saying, okay, look, God, tell me what to do and I'll go do it. We found that there was that sinful nature within us, or the flesh, depending on your translation of the Bible, that says, I don't want to do that. It's like Paul said, the things that I would, I do not, and the things that I would not, that I'm doing. We find this conflict in ourselves. And so we say, hey, Lord, I can't live the Christian life. And then somebody says to us, the problem with your Christian life is that you have been trying to live the Christian life entirely in dependence upon yourself. And so far, that's true. That's right on. And then they say, what you need to do is to just stop trying and start trusting. Just turn it all over to God, just as you could do nothing to earn your salvation, so you can do nothing to live the Christian life. In fact, this particular approach to the Christian life was very popular earlier in this century, and I'm sure it's still around today, but it was probably articulated most succinctly by this quote from one of its most, one of the books that was most famous for articulating this point of view. The believer, that is you and me, the believer can do nothing but trust, while the God in whom he trusts does the work. Now, mind you, this writer is not talking about salvation. She is talking about living the Christian life, producing the fruit of the Spirit. And she is saying that the believer can do nothing but trust, while the God in whom he trusts does the work. Now, you may say to me, but Jerry, isn't that what you just said? You just said, we declare bankruptcy. Yes, we declare bankruptcy, but just hold that for a moment in your minds and hold that question in your minds till we get to number four, and I hope that I can reconcile the problem for you. But let me say this. This is not the New Testament approach to just stop trying and start trusting. The New Testament is filled with exhortations for our personal responsibility. Just one that comes to mind, for example, in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work in you. He addresses our will. He addresses our sense of responsibility. He says, work out the Christian life. Work out the fruit of the Spirit. One day I read a statement in a book that said that there is nothing that you and I can do to produce the fruit of the Spirit. And if you're not familiar with those verses, it's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, those are just nine that Paul happened to be listing there. We could add to that such other traits as humility and compassion and thankfulness and contentment and things like that. But this writer was saying that there is nothing that you and I can do toward producing this fruit, this Christian character. And he said, it is, Paul says, it is the fruit of the Spirit. Well, that did not strike a right chord with me, so I got out my concordance and began to look up a few references. And I was able to find at least one, and in several cases, several passages of Scripture where the New Testament, Paul or Peter or John, tells us to put on those things. For example, in Colossians 3, verses 12 to 14, which is probably the second most complete list of Christian character traits, Paul says there, put them all on. This is something that you and I are to do. It is the fruit of the Spirit, and yet at the same time, it's something that you and I are to put on. It's something that you and I have a responsibility for. And so this second approach of just stop trying and start trusting is not according to New Testament, as I read and study the New Testament. This brings us to the third one, and this is the one that most of us tend to live our lives by on a day-to-day basis, and I call it the Lord help me approach. It is a partial dependence upon the Lord. It is an assumption that up to a certain point, I can live the Christian life on my own, but beyond that point, I need the Lord's help. For example, a mother who has little toddlers might say, you know, up to a certain point during the day, I can handle this toddler on my own, but beyond that point, she gets on my nerves and I want to scream and climb the wall, and then I need God's help. It is the point that a man says, you know, that I can walk down the street and I can say no to temptations for lustful looks for a few times, but then there's something comes along and it just is beyond my strength to say no, and at that point, I need God's help. And this is not biblical either, because it is an assumption that there is a certain reservoir of goodness and wisdom and strength in our own character. It is an assumption that we are not totally bankrupt, that we just need a little time and we work our way out of our problem. The fourth way, which is the biblical way, which is the way that Jesus is talking about in John chapter 15, when he says, "Abide in me and you will bring forth much fruit," is simply this, that I realize that I am responsible to live the Christian life. To take Paul's situation in Philippians 4, Paul realized that he was responsible to exhibit the fruit of contentment in varying situations. But he knew that he was dependent upon Jesus Christ for the strength to be content. It's what I call the attitude of being 100% responsible and 100% dependent. I know that I am responsible. I know that God has told me to love the unlovely. I know that God has told me to be content. I know that God has told me to show compassion. I know that God has told me to do good works as the Good Samaritan did when it's inconvenient for me to do these things. But I also know that I cannot do them in my own strength. And so, in dependence upon God, I do them. If we could illustrate the various challenges of the Christian life as represented by this podium this morning, we could illustrate these four approaches this way. The first one says, hey, I can lift this podium, but I can't. I discover that I cannot. The second approach is we stand back and we say, Lord, there's no way I can lift that podium. I'm just going to turn it over to you. Now, Lord, I'm just going to watch and see you lift that podium. And nothing happens. The third approach is, Lord, you get over here and I'll get over here and probably, I think together we can lift this podium. And it's, you know, you and me working together and Lord, maybe you'll put in 60%. You get on the heavier end, Lord, and I'll get on the lighter end. The fourth approach simply says, Lord, you have told me to lift this podium. You have told me to be content. You have told me to love that person at work that's very difficult to love. You have told me not to lose my cool when my kids are crying and nagging and so forth all day long. Now, Lord, I know that you have told me to do that, but I am dependent upon your strength. And in dependence upon you, I will love that individual. In dependence upon you, I will keep my mind pure and free from impure thoughts. In dependence upon you, I will refrain from passing on that juicy tidbit of gossip that I just heard at church yesterday. Lord, you have told me to lift this podium, and I can't lift it, but you have promised to give me the strength. And in dependence upon you, I will lift it. Now, obviously, I cannot physically demonstrate this one. But in dependence upon you, I will lift the podium. As people look, they will see me lifting the podium. They will see me being content. They will see me exercising love. They will see me sharing the gospel in a very fruitful way with this person. But you and I, Lord, you and I know that I am able to lift the podium only because you give me the strength. That's what this hub is designed to teach us. May God help us to learn this lesson, that we are in Christ, but that without Him, we can do nothing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the objective truth that we are in Jesus Christ. Thank you for the possibility of experiencing the subjective reality of abiding in you and experiencing your spiritual strength flowing through our personalities in order that we might exhibit your character and to be a blessing to others around us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.